It's actually my turn to pray 2 weeks ago, but I had a trade with Peter. Thanks, Peter. And then I was going to do it last week, but I was called away. But it was a good deal. I think we can give thanks with the Van der Veen family, because last Sunday, James and Kara did profession of faith at the bridge. Kara was baptized along with their four little girls. A lot of you people know them. Just awesome. So praise God for that family, all families. One other little story. I have a little neighbor, and he just turned two. And I'm sure everyone that's went through parenting is sometimes challenged, or lots of times challenged. So this little guy, he's going to do something, and he knows he's not allowed. But he's going to do it anyway, and then his father says to him, you're not supposed to do that. And he kind of keeps doing it. And then his father says to him, would you like a consequence? And that little guy turns around so fast. I've never asked what a consequence was, and I don't want to know. But I think that's how God sometimes deals with us. There's forgiveness. There's always forgiveness. We have an awesome God. But there is always consequences, sometimes not immediate, sometimes long-term, but anyway, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we just want to thank you that once again this Sunday we can come to you and we can bow our heads and close our eyes and thank you for just allowing us to breathe, allowing us to go to school, allowing us to go to work, allowing us to be teachers, Lord. Thank you for the teachers. Lord, we pray for kids as they go to school. Lord, may we be examples to our fellow students. May we come to the defense of someone who is being ridiculed or bullied or whatever. Lord, may you, in your still small voice, remind us of what's right and what's not. Lord, and as we teach these little ones or bigger ones, we pray will you give us wisdom to do that. We pray will you help us not to point out something that might be wrong with somebody in front of the whole class. We pray maybe that we can help just individually, one-on-one, and we pray will you give us the wisdom and the words to do that. Lord, we want to thank you for Emmanuel. We want to thank you that we can be members here. We want to pray for those who can't make it anymore, Lord, for age or for health reasons or for whatever. Lord, we think of Judy right now, and we think of Lynn, and we think of some seniors, Lord, and we pray for Dave as well and his family. Lord, we ask you for wisdom. We ask you for help and guidance as we pray for these people, pray for all people, Lord. Lord, and as we've heard with the results of some family doing profession of faith and being baptized, Lord, that it takes sometimes a long time in prayer, but those prayers are heard, Lord, and you honor them. Lord, we ask you right now in this bigger world of ours, especially Canada, that with the election coming up, Lord, will you intervene? Because our country is not, it's hurting. I mean, Lord, we think of pro-choice. Lord, please help. Lord, we pray if we feel the need, and Lord, there is a need, may we go in our closet and go on our knees and pray that you will heal our land. Lord, thank you for opportunity to vote. Help us to vote. Help us to prayerfully and wisely choose our leaders. And we pray for these leaders, Lord. You have placed them where they are, and you can just as easily take them out of those positions. Lord, we pray for this church. We pray for the calling committee. We pray that you may give them wisdom as they seek to follow where you lead. We pray for the pastoral couple that will be here at some point. We pray, will you prepare them, prepare us? We just thank you, Lord. We thank you that we can live in a world that is oh so good and yet not. Lord, we pray for Al as he brings your word. that it may be your word, that we may listen, but not only listen, Lord, but do. Thank you for the opportunities we do have, and we pray will you guide us through them. Thank you for forgiveness, and please give us a good service this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Good morning, good to see you all today. I have to. Sorry. Matthew 22. Is that it? That's good? Okay, not too loud. Yeah, that's a little loud because you know I have a tendency to get excited. So bring it down. I bet you could hear me without this, right? So I think as quiet as possible because right now I feel I don't have much ceiling room. So, you know what I'm saying? All right, okay. You need to give me some ceiling, some movement. We're talking on hell today. Thermostats up, windows closed, because that helps the whole vibe, the hell vibe that we'll be looking at. Matthew 22. This is the word of the Lord from verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for a son. He sent servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off to his field. One went off to his field, another to his business. The rest seized servants, ill-treated them, killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed the murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those who I invited do not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" C.S. Lewis says that hell is one of the chief grounds on which Christianity is attacked as barbarous and the goodness of God impugned. Hell, it seems to us, is cosmic overkill. The well-known atheist Bertrand Russell says this: "There's one very serious defect in my mind to Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment." The word punishment, in fact, to the modern mind, conjures suspicions of a vindictive and arbitrary God, a sadistic and pathological deity who enjoys punishing his creation. Yet everyone has heard of it, and our culture seems to have some kind of idea of it. Hell, in fact, permeates pop culture. There's a movie out. It's descriptively called Drag Me to Hell. Remind me to not see that one. There's Hellboy. I don't know how I missed that. There's Hell Baby, who I suppose is related to Hellboy. I'm not making this up. There's Hell Squad, Hell House, Hell Bent. And then, of course, there's rock and roll music and its fascination with the devil. Shout at the devil, running with the devil, sympathy for the devil, friend of the devil inside. Of course, there's Highway to Hell. And this song, I mean, notice this song. This song's complex. I'm going to read the chorus to you really quickly. You're going to have to pay careful attention. Notice the iambic pentameter in this particular song, the cadence, the beauty of the poetry. It is by Trooper, and here it is. Pay close attention. It's called Raise a Little Hell, Raise a Little Hell, Raise a Little Hell. So you know, I mean, you notice the beauty there of the language. So hell is well known. It's in pop culture. There's some kind of hell soup. But you get the distinct impression that people, whatever hell is, people are not taking it seriously. Perhaps that is the church's fault to some degree. I think on one hand, we're a little embarrassed to talk about it. On the other hand, over the centuries, when the church has talked about hell, when pastors have preached on hell, they haven't always been accurate in terms of looking at the metaphors that Jesus uses to describe hell. Why are we talking about it today? Because we love Jesus, Jesus loves the world, and nobody talked about hell more than Jesus. And he talked about hell because he loved people. And so we need to look at it today. First of all, then, three points. We're going to look at what hell is like according to Christ. We're going to look at who goes to hell. And then thirdly, how do we escape hell? Okay, what's it like? Who goes there? And how do we escape? First, what will hell like? In the story, there's a person who's invited to the wedding. This particular person has no wedding coat. The king is insulted that he would come to this particular affair and think he can remain in his presence without the correct wedding coat, without the correct robe, without the wedding clothes. And so he's cast into outer darkness. In understanding hell, we need to understand that Jesus speaks of the duration of it. He uses metaphors to describe it. And then we're going to look at what those metaphors are. This is all within point number one. First, Jesus taught that we are eternal beings and that there is a place where we will exist eternally apart from God if we don't want him in our life. And that's simply what hell is. Hell is that place for people who don't want God in their life. And that is, in effect, the punishment. The absence of God in their life, or the absence at least of the goodness of God. Now, when we think of punishment, we struggle with this because when we think of punishment, we're always thinking of something active. But parents know, parents particularly with kids with smartphones know that punishment also is the withholding of something, right? Our best thing about smartphones is that it's something that you can take away from your kids and it is punitive in their mind. I mean, they start shaking. It's like taking heroin away. You know, they're shaking, they don't know what to do. Oh, my phone, I need my phone. You know, and so it's a beautiful punitive measure, but it's not active punishment, it's passive punishment. And so hell is God withdrawing something. In other words, you don't want God in your life, God says, all right, I'm not going to be in your life. And therefore, you exist eternally because we are eternal beings. And so that's one reason why hell is eternal. Another is punishment has to do not simply with what we do, but the person to whom we do it. Okay, the person who is offended in any particular situation has as much to do with what the punishment is as what in fact you're doing. I'm going to give you an example. Okay, let's say you have a 10-year-old son and a 12-year-old daughter. It would be beautiful if there's anyone here with a 10-year-old son and a 12-year-old daughter, and then you put Twizzlers into the mix. Okay, and now you've got your 10-year-old son, and he's got Twizzlers, and he goes up to your 12-year-old daughter, and he just smacks her in the face with one of these particular Twizzlers. And you look at the situation, and you go, hey, no, you can't go smacking people with Twizzlers. Okay, so say sorry to your sister. In fact, you might even confiscate the Twizzlers. And that's the punishment. Right, the confiscation of Twizzlers, the requirement of saying sorry. Okay, now let's say Oma comes over for dinner, and the same 10-year-old boy takes this Twizzler, goes up to Oma, and smacks her in the face with the Twizzler. Okay, now suddenly there's a different response. There's a different punishment. He's done exactly the same thing, but the issue had to do with the person who he's offended. And that's why hell is eternal. One author puts it this way: the wickedness of any deed is measured in part by the nature of the one it is directed against. If you get mad and kick a wall, you might have to pay for the wall. But that's it. You do the same thing to a dog, however, and people will think you've done a genuinely bad thing and probably won't let their kids play with your kids. Do it to the lady next to you in the grocery store, and you're probably going to jail. Walk into Buckingham Palace and roundhouse the Queen of England, and you probably won't see daylight for a really long time. Sin is an offense and a crime against an eternally holy God. And we are eternal beings, and therefore hell is eternal. For that is the being who is offended in every single sin we commit. And we also need to understand that when Jesus speaks of hell, he uses metaphorical language. He speaks of hell as being a place of abject darkness. Yet in Revelation 19, that description of hell there is that it is a lake of fire. Now, here is where I think some of the old preachers, some of them have made mistakes. Okay, hell is a place of absolute darkness, and hell is a lake of fire. Well, let's think about this for a minute. If we're going to take these descriptions literally, let's go to Alouette Lake, let's fill it with gasoline, let's light Alouette Lake on fire. Now you have a lake of fire. Now let's go to Alouette Lake in the middle of the night when it's absolute darkness, and let's see how dark it is. Here's the point. These must be metaphors, because it is impossible for there to be a lake of fire and absolute darkness at the same time. It's like having a round square. It cannot happen. It is a physical impossibility. Therefore, we understand that when Jesus is speaking of hell, he uses metaphors. Why does he use metaphors? Because metaphors are descriptions to us of a significant reality pointing to something that is greater than the metaphor itself. In other words, by saying that hell is a metaphor, we're not at all saying, oh, well, you know, it's not going to be that bad. What we're saying is it's going to be really bad. Exactly. In fact, it's going to be so bad that a lake of fire and abject darkness are good and accurate metaphors describing this eternal condition. But it doesn't mean that it's actually literal. It can't be literal. And so we understand Jesus is saying something else when he says, take this person and throw him into outer darkness. Or John in Revelation 19, hell is a lake of fire. To say that the darkness of hell is a metaphor then is to say that darkness is a picture of hell that tells us something of the internal despair rather than its physical description. John, in fact, in his gospel, speaks of those apart from Christ as already being in darkness. This world is living in darkness. Therefore, you see someone apart from Christ walking down the street on a beautiful sunny day, that person is in darkness. What does the darkness metaphor tell us then? Well, when it's absolutely dark, you don't know where you're going. When it's absolutely dark, you have no direction. When it's absolutely dark, you have this sense of purposelessness. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I can possibly do. I have nothing. It's absolutely dark. And that's the point of this particular metaphor. Those in darkness don't know where they're going. They meander through life without meaning. Jesus is saying, hell is that going on forever. Eternal alienation. Eternal isolation, eternal hopelessness, no direction, no aim, no purpose, no way out. That's what the darkness metaphor points to. And really, when you look at the metaphor as pointing to that, I think we'd rather actually have real darkness than having this. That which the metaphor points us to. The second metaphor is the gnashing of teeth, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says, throw them into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In rabbinic times, this language of gnashing teeth was something that described people's anger. Remember in Acts chapter 8, Stephen was preaching the gospel, and the preaching of the gospel really angered the Pharisees or the self-righteous people. And they picked up stones to stone him, and they were gnashing their teeth at him. So the gnashing of teeth doesn't mean that people are in hell chattering eternally because it's so cold. The gnashing of teeth points us to the reality of their internal anger. Eternally angry. Imagine. What are they angry at? What are they angry at? They're angry at their parents, perhaps? Angry at their boss eternally? I think ultimately the anger is self-directed. Of all the anger I've had in my life at whoever I might have been angry at, the most frustrating is the internal self-anger that I have displayed. I can't believe I did that. I am such an idiot. And it's this self-anger that we exhibit going on forever. C.S. Lewis says this, Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever, and this must be either true or false. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable. But it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for what it would be. Darkness. No direction. Don't know where you're going. Angry. The chatting of your teeth. And fire. Well, what does fire signify? And this perhaps is the most relevant to our culture. Fire burns up its fuel source, but not in a way that annihilates it or removes it completely. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything will be laid bare. Right. Destroy means to be laid bare, not to be absolutely annihilated. It is not the annihilation of the soul that is in view when Jesus uses the language of fire. It is the loss of identity, burned away, stripped away. Now, here's where it's illustrated. That's kind of abstract. So stay with me here for a minute. I'm going to illustrate this because Jesus, again, in another place, illustrates this precise point. And it's that great story in Luke 16, where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And it illustrates this point. Now, here's the thing with the rich man and Lazarus. There's this contrast. There's a rich man, right? It's a parable, but there's a rich man and contrasted with Lazarus, right? The rich man has everything he wants in life. Lazarus has nothing. The rich man is trusting in himself for all of his wealth and riches. Lazarus, he simply trusts in God. They both die. The rich man gets a burial because he's rich. No burial is mentioned for Lazarus. So there's all these contrasts taking place. Lazarus goes to heaven, and the rich man goes to hell. So those are the contrasts, but the most significant contrast in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is this. In Jesus' parables, you're going to notice nobody ever gets a name. Right? The parable of the Good Samaritan. We don't know who it is. We don't know his name. The rabbi, the priest, the Levite, they all walk by. No names are given. The elder brother, the younger brother, the father, no names. There's a farmer. There's a sower. There's the woman who found the coin. All anonymous people. In all of Jesus' parables, only the one where he's talking about eternal destiny, is there someone who's in fact given a name. And this is absolutely significant. And it isn't the rich man. And here's the point that Jesus is making. The rich man's identity was in his riches. And when he dies, he will eternally remain very simply the rich man. But Lazarus has a name. His name is Lazarus, so it has to do with your identity. The rich man found his identity in his riches, and he will be eternally simply known as this rich man, whereas Lazarus found his identity in Christ. And notice, even after Lazarus is in hell, he's still bossing, the rich man is still bossing Lazarus around. He says, Abraham, Send Lazarus to me. Get him to give me a drink. He's not even asking to get out. So self-deceived is this man who's lost in his identity of his riches. Get Lazarus to bring me a drink of water as I am in this place. And that's what's taking place with the fire, this eternal disintegration of who you are. Hell, as Tim Keller puts it, is one's freely chosen identity apart from God, on a trajectory of eternity. Eternal emptiness, eternal anger, eternal loss of a substantial identity. That's what Jesus is telling us. Why? Because they didn't want to know the one who can fill their emptiness, heal their anger, and give them purpose and identity. Point number two. Who goes to this place? Right, the second point then that we extract from this parable is who's there? Who's there? Why are they there? Hell is that place for people who very simply don't want God in their lives. Hell is therefore the freely chosen destination. Now we say, of course, why would someone want to go to a place like this? Who would choose to go to a place like this? We understand, we need to understand that we choose the life of hell, or someone chooses the life of hell long before they will ever go there. Hell is the full eternal implication of the life that we have chosen to live on earth. Notice, they're invited to the wedding. They didn't want to come to the wedding. They went their own way. They chose their own life. The wedding host is insistent. He sends out servants a second time. He gives them every opportunity, but they want to be king and ruler of their own life. No God is going to tell me what to do. I am in charge of my own life. Hell, therefore, is not God callously refusing the person who's begging for the second chance, saying, it's too late. You've had your chance. You want to come up here, but that's too bad. That's not at all what it is. Hell is the trajectory of the soul that would prefer their self-absorbed desires over God. The emphasis in the parable is on our decision. Verse 3, there's an invitation and refusal. Verse 4, another invitation, another refusal. Verse 9, now everybody's invited, and they respond positively to the invitation. We have been invited into a relationship with God, and we simply have to give up our desire to rule our own lives, to be the king of our own lives. Who is in hell? Only those who don't want to submit to the lordship of Christ, and they receive their dying wish eternally. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce says this: it is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering miraculous help? Well, that is what he's done on Calvary. Are you asking God to forgive? They will not be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, C.S. Lewis says, I'm afraid that's what he does. The insight that Lewis narrates then in The Great Divorce is that people would rather keep their own sense of freedom and rulership over their own lives than humbly give it up and escape their eternal separation from God. There are only two kinds of people who say, he says, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. Several years ago, a book was published entitled, you may have even heard of this, a book was published entitled Looking Out for Number One by Robert Ringer. On the dedication page, the author wrote, this book is dedicated to the hope that somewhere in our universe there exists a civilization where the inhabitants possess sole dominion over their own lives. Friends, there is such a place, and it is called hell. Last point. I got you all feeling morose. How do we escape? Now it gets fun. I didn't really enjoy that first part either. Now it gets fun. Verse 10 says, they gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And by the way, I really mean that. We're talking about hell this morning. You don't have to like this, right? I mean, the Bible pushes up against us all the time. We kind of have this idea, perhaps particularly in the 21st century, that if something's in the Bible and God is good, we're going to like whatever is in the Bible. That doesn't even make any sense at all. I mean, I love my wife, and we're frequently pushing up against each other and kind of disagreeing. And I mean, the person who wants everything in the Bible to make them happy is the person who wants a God who never contradicts them. And we don't have that God. The God who never contradicts us doesn't exist. All we get is this one, the real one, the true God, the holy God. And when I say, I didn't really like that first part of the sermon, I'm actually not really joking. I mean, that's hard stuff. I don't think we should kind of hear a sermon like this and go, yeah, those people who reject God, yeah, get them. You know, that's not the point at all. This needs to move us to compassion, to love, to kindness. I said at the outset, the reason why Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else is because he loved the world more than anyone else. And so this is a manifestation of our love for the world that needs Christ, that they might understand the one to whom we are calling them. And we share to them, we talk to the unbelieving world about the thing that they need to flee from, separation from God. Do you even know what you're asking God to do when you're asking God to leave you alone? This is the point. And so talk to your unbelieving. Do you realize what you're asking God to do when you're saying to him, leave me alone? Because what you're asking God to do is to leave you into outer darkness, to leave you to your anger, eternal gnashing of teeth, and to leave you to the torment that fire signifies, the eternal loss of a real substantial identity. You want to eternally be known simply as someone who was somewhat successful in your career without a name, eternally known as someone who was wealthy, like the rich man, but without a name, without a real identity. So we need to know what the world is rejecting so that we can explain it to them. So here's the last point. How do we escape hell? Verse 10 says that they gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Right there, verse 10. They gathered all the people they could find. So who, by the way, outer darkness here is a picture of hell. Jesus says this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. So getting into the wedding is a picture of heaven. Okay, the wedding banquet, everyone in there having a great time eternally. And who's there? People who are good and people who are bad. People say that Christianity is exclusive. Christianity is the most inclusive religion on the face of the earth. Who gets to go to heaven? Good people and bad people. And that one single phrase means this: your goodness doesn't get you in, and your badness doesn't keep you out. This is the point that Jesus is making. This is the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven like? The kingdom of heaven is like this place that cannot be earned with goodness, but you cannot be kept out because of your badness. And so we look at this particular story and what's going on here, and we need to unpack further. Then how do you get into this place? What is going on here? See, it's religion that excludes people because they're bad. In religion, whatever the various eternal construct might sound like or be like within whatever particular religion we might be thinking of, but pick a religion. And Buddha's last words, his dying breath, were keep striving, right? Work, earn your way. And that's a picture of religion. Religion is exclusive. You know who it excludes? Bad people. Bad people don't get in. In Christianity, bad people are here. Bad people get in. Who's at the wedding? Who's in heaven here? Both the good and bad. Whoever's invited. Everyone is in heaven. Both the good and bad, you're in. So what's the issue? Look at verse 11. The king notices a man without wedding clothes. How did you get in here without a wedding jacket, without a wedding robe? In that century like ours, weddings were not casual affairs. And since those who were invited from the streets were there, many of them would not have the proper clothing. And so he would have a wardrobe available for people who were coming in so that they might be dressed appropriately. And so there's no doubt that there are many people, because he's inviting everybody, people from the streets, the good and the bad, and he's inviting all these people. And so there is no doubt that there is a wardrobe at the entrance of this particular wedding. And in order to be in this wedding and sort of feel appropriate with your attire, they would have been wearing the robes that the king was offering to them. And that's all inferred from this question in verse 11. He finds this man who's in this wedding, and he's not wearing the appropriate wedding jacket. He's offered the robe, and he declines. My own robe is fine. I am fine the way I am. Brothers and sisters, in a sentence, that is why people spend an eternity without God. They think they are fine the way they are. He is thrown out for one reason, not because he was bad, not because he was double-dipping the chips, not because he was drinking too much. He's thrown out for not having a wedding coat. What's his essential problem? He thought that his goodness was good enough to warrant his presence in this particular wedding. He didn't think his badness was bad enough to keep him out. What he didn't realize was that the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, or being thrown into outer darkness, is not actually about your goodness or your badness. It is about whether you're wearing this particular jacket. That's it. And so this entire message this morning, and the entire message of the gospel, and the entire message of the scriptures comes down to this one question. This one issue: what jacket are you wearing? That's it. You got the right jacket, you're in. You're not wearing the jacket, and you're out. And therefore, the most important question we can ask is, what does this jacket symbolize? And of course, we understand throughout the New Testament, the righteousness of Christ is referred to as a robe that we clothe ourselves with. And we enter into the kingdom of heaven, not based on our badness, not based on our goodness. We enter into the kingdom of heaven because of the robe that we are wearing. It is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so here we see the entire gospel story. Tim Keller has an article called Hell for Postmoderns. And in it, he writes of how he spoke of the doctrine of hell in his church frequently, and many people struggled with it until finally he came up with this. Hell is the distance that God is prepared to go to have you as his child. That's what the jacket symbolizes. It means this: eternal alienation, eternal darkness. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was not the pathetic pleading of a dying and deluded man. This is the cry of a man who was self-aware. And he knew that he was experiencing the eternal forsakenness of the Father. In that moment, he experienced eternal alienation. He experienced eternal darkness. He was thrown out into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he cried out, my God, what have you done? And on the cross, he experienced this fire, this torment, this loss of self in absolute death. Jesus Christ faced everything that hell is so that we don't have to. Hell is what God is willing to do so that this world might know him. But there's more. For those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, you know there's more. Remember, that's actually half the gospel. That doesn't actually get us the wedding coat. That gets us forgiven. But to get into the wedding, we need this coat. Where do we get this coat? What's it from? What's it about? Prior to his death, Jesus obeyed the Father. Everything he did in obedience to his Father, earning righteousness. But he was already righteous. He didn't earn righteousness for himself. He earned righteousness for you. And that righteousness is the coat. And we wear it by simple faith. He bore my hell. And I bear his righteousness. And that's the point of this parable. What then do we do? First of all, we tell our friends, we tell our neighbors, we reopen the subject. We try to help people understand, redefine. We're bringing up this antiquated word, this term that is so despised in our culture, but we're bringing it up because we have to, not simply so that people will understand eternal destiny, but so that they understand what Jesus did on the cross. You can't discuss the cross without talking about hell because Jesus faced hell on the cross. Eternal darkness, eternal alienation, gnashing of teeth, the whole thing on the cross. How can we explain the gospel unless we explain what Jesus did on the cross and what he's saving us from? And what he's done in his obedience to earn that jacket for your friends, for your neighbors, for people in your life who do not yet know Christ. That we might bring the gospel to them. I don't know the name of the person who came up here and spoke of the missions offering, but she said everyone was a missionary. I thought that was kind of a bold statement. But we are in missions. And the mission has to do with rescuing people from hell. And more than that, if this is what God has done for me, then there's nothing he can't ask of me, and that I long to obey him, not because my obedience causes him to love me more, commends me to him in any way, but because I'm broken by what he's done for me, that I might then pursue him. Let's pray. Gracious God, this is a tough topic, a tough subject, but we need to think about all that you've done for us on the cross, that Christ faced hell. Father, we pray that this gospel would continue to sink down to the bottom of our soul and explode with power in our lives, motivating us, inspiring us to preach this gospel, to speak forth this gospel. And whatever it is you might be asking of us, how can we say no when we think of all that you have done? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.